Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have provided for us at this time to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that your Word is the most powerful thing in the universe because the whole universe is held together by the Word of your power. And we recognize also that this Word is what provides us with the capacity to deal with the adversities that come into our lives. It also provides us with information about exactly what you have in mind for us in order that we can have a personal sense of destiny and engage as part of your plan in the resolution of the angelic conflict. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be subsequently understood and made available for recall, that we might advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study that we're discussing the relationship between the Jewish feasts and the events of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've gone through basically all of them. We're on the last segment here of this particular study. Although I'm going to look at a study of the fall feasts that really point to events that occur after the Lord's second advent. But again, the entire realm of the spring feasts have been completely fulfilled and now remain as reality of features or resources that are given to the believer as part of the church age. We've seen that the Jewish feasts that relate to the events of the first advent are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost that occurs this year, Sunday, May 31, 2009, which happens to be today. And this is the day that the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell and fill believers, providing the power for the unique spiritual life for believers in the church age. So this was the date that the church age was inaugurated, and it was the time when the Levitical priesthood was set aside, although it did run simultaneously with the church age for another 40 years, approximately another 40 years, because this was in 30 AD, plus or minus. And Israel existed as a nation in discipline under the Roman Empire for another 40 years until 70 AD when they were taken out by Titus. So they were given an opportunity to make the transition from the old system to the new. And of course the new system has much greater privileges and opportunities. And it has the universal priesthood of the believer, plus all the other assets that are conveyed to the believer that are the result of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, ascension, and session. And of course, we live in the power of that resurrection and ascension at this point. Whether we know it or not, it's available to us. Most believers, unfortunately, are totally unaware of what God has done for them. They're definitely, if they're believers, they're saved and going to heaven, eternally secure in that reality, but without the Word of God circulating in their stream of consciousness and a awareness of the uniqueness of the spiritual life of the church age, they're not functioning beyond faith rest drill in their spiritual life, if they're even functioning to that point. Because unfortunately at this point today, many people don't even understand the nature of the spiritual life and the necessity of acknowledging known sin to be functional in the spiritual life. We've seen that the model and precedence for this unique spiritual life was established by the Lord Jesus Christ during his life on the earth in unglorified humanity at the beginning of the hypostatic union. Of course, he remains in hypostatic union today. He is unique in heaven as the second person of the Trinity. And as we'll note here in a little bit, he recovered the full glory of his deity that he had laid aside while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity at his ascension. But simultaneously at his session, he was given the rights and privileges of the glorified human being. And so he has, in essence, two natures in one person. And that's unique even among the Trinity. So he is the unique God-man. We described that, or it was coined by Lewis Berry Schaefer, I believe, the theanthropos, the unique one, who was able to reach and identify both with God and man simultaneously. And of course, that was necessary for the justice of God to be satisfied in order that man could be reconciled to God. And so our relationship with God is established and eternally secure in the person of Jesus Christ because of the fact that God's justice is satisfied. And so that makes God righteous to convey righteousness to the unrighteous, because it was a judicial imputation that occurred that enables this all to occur. And that's why our position in Christ is so strong, and why it is incumbent upon us to be aware of the process whereby God purchased our so great salvation, because it's in that process that we come into comprehension of just how secure we are in our relationship with Him, and that nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing in any of any type, even our own negative volition, cannot separate us from Him once we're in union with Him. In Hebrews 10:5, we have a discussion regarding the Lord in His first advent, where it says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you haven't taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to do your will, O God." And of course, this was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices that had been performed prior. This was the reality that those sacrifices pictured. And of course, we've seen earlier in our study the fact that the sacrifices started in the garden. And they were started when the man and the woman received the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ prepared for them in order for them to be saved. And of course, they were saved, and they were the first believers of humanity. And they were in a relationship with God from that point on that it was purely a function of grace. Now, their function in the garden prior to the fall was a matter of merit. And so as soon as they fell, and God knew that it was inevitable that they would, because they were created in a position of weakness, and like the angels, who were actually created in a position of strength, they fell in cognition, so those who are certainly weaker would fall even more rapidly than those who were created in a position of strength. So they had this meritorious position with God in the garden prior to the fall. But then after the fall, because of the forward-looking of the sacrifices and the work of Jesus Christ, their position was one of grace. And of course, this is non-meritorious grace and mercy that is extended to everyone, all of mankind, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 12, we have then a discussion of Him as the prototype. It says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And the word here for author relates is archegos, and it has to do with the one who went before us. He is the one who established the plan that we are living in. Of course, we understood that he was the one who utilized what we describe as the prototype spiritual life, because prior to His first advent, it didn't exist. But now we live in the functional spiritual life that He has demonstrated as efficacious, because He took it to the cross and endured the cross, disregarding the shame, utilizing the same exact spiritual life that He conveyed to us. So He's the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy set before Him, that is, of course, the happiness of God that He had in His personal sense of destiny as He fulfilled the plan of God for His life, His unique plan. And of course, we have to be aware of that as well, because remember, He came not only to completely fulfill the law, and he becomes the end or the completion of the law for all who believe, but He came to simultaneously pioneer the spiritual life that He subsequently bequeathed to the church. So the joy set before Him in His personal sense of destiny, endured the cross, disregarding, it says a despising here in this translation, but disregarding is a better translation, the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So He is, again, the precedence for our spiritual life. So our spiritual life does not go back to Israel. The precedence for our spiritual life is not identified in any regard with Israel, although indeed they had components of our spiritual life. They didn't have the whole package, because it wasn't until the Lord was seated at the right hand of the Father that the full package could be conveyed. At this point in our study, we're looking at the results of the fulfillment of these days in the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ that provides for the unique relationship with God and divine power being provided to the church-age believer from His position at the right hand of the Father. So it's incumbent upon us to be aware of just what He is doing through the church right now as we represent him on this earth. And of course, that's one of the responsibilities we have as his children, as his bride, depending on which role we happen to be playing associated with him as his body. We're to represent him on this earth in the devil's world in his absence. And of course, we do that using the exact same power system that he himself utilized as he was on this earth in unglorified humanity for those 30 years. At his ascension, he gave spiritual gifts for the purpose of building up this church. And this is described in Ephesians 4:7-13. Now, this is a unique conveyance of spiritual gifts, because in these spiritual gifts were spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit doesn't subsequently convey. These were the ones that were conveyed to the early church, including the gift of apostle, gift of tongues, gift of knowledge, etc. Things that were given early on in the cycle of the church for the purpose of establishing the church on the earth. And subsequently, the spiritual gifts have been conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. So this was a single occurrence where he conveyed this to the believers at that time on the planet. And of course, that first 30 years or 40 years was the time of the launch of the church age, and so they had many abilities given to them by grace in the form of gifts so that the church could be launched. Remember, the doctrine for the church age had not yet been written, and the gifts of prophecy and knowledge were associated with that. The gift of tongues was given specifically to evangelize the lost Jews. And that was according to the prophecies in Isaiah. And so there were gifts given specifically for the development of the canon of Scripture that was ultimately put together in the first century. It says, "For each one of us a grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And of course, this was basically associated with his ascension and the fact that he was returning to the Father to recover the glory that he had had prior to his coming in a unglorified human body at his birth, his virgin birth. It goes on to say, "Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that it also he had descended into the lower parts of the earth?" And of course, this was when he did the victorious proclamation, which we have mentioned earlier. "He who descended as himself also has ascended far above all heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." And of course, the Granville Sharp rule ties together the pastor and teacher into one identity as an individual who has the gift of pastor who functions in teaching. Now, there are teachers in addition to that in various responsibilities also. "For the equipping," and this is the purpose of the gifts, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the doctrine and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So the purpose for these gifts was to convey the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ to his body in order that they would grow up and represent him. They would have capacity in their thinking, in their souls, to actually live on the earth in representing the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilling God's unique mandate for each one of them. So each one of us has a specific, unique plan that God has pre-designed for us. The challenge for us is to have positive listening to the Word of God so we come into cognition of that and then learn how to function in it. And then God leads us in the way that he would have us to go. And we all the while have to continuously allow our own identity, our own the old man to be set aside, and the new man to be promoted, for this to could be on a continuous basis. So we have the constant process of putting off the old man and putting on the new. And of course, that occurs as we perceive, metabolize, and then subsequently apply the word. And it's the Word of God that makes this all possible. And this is an impossibility apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the thinking of Christ in our souls. It's something we cannot do on our own. It's a grace process, because remember, as you received him, so walk you in him. It always goes back to the fact that it's a grace policy, grace plan, because with grace and faith, all the merit accrues to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. None of it comes to us. And the reason God regards us is because we are totally unable to do anything. And we are His workmanship created in Christ for His good pleasure. And we're the platform whereby God is actually demonstrating to the angels that He can take creatures that have absolutely no ability and work in them, those who will let Him work in them, to place them in a position greater than the angels. So He's creating the greatest workmanship that He's ever done in us as we have positive volition. And it's only possible for us to do that, for Him to do that as we have positive volition, because otherwise we get marred on the will, as it were, and we become pots of dishonor rather than pots of honor, even though He would prefer that we become pots of honor or vessels of honor. That's His objective for us, but sometimes we restrain Him, because if we go negative on His plan, then he's unable to advance us beyond that point. In fact, generally, what happens if one goes negative is they actually separate themselves from the plan of God, and as a result, they actually begin to atrophy and decline and go away from God's purpose for their lives. So in the spiritual life is a continuous process of advance if we're going to function in it. His ascension affirms His promise to prepare a home for the church for His bride. And this is a promise that He made to the disciples in John 14. It says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So this was where he has gone, and He's at the right hand of the Father in session, in preparation for the reunification of His body and His bride. And of course that occurs at the resurrection or rapture of the church, when we are combined with Him, and then we are prepared for 7 years under the evaluation, and then subsequently we return back to the earth with Him in His second advent. When someone we love dies, and we know that they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great comforts is the fact that our loved one has actually gone home to be with the Lord, and that we will someday be joining them. Of course, this is a promise that we have from Him that we will always have, that basically we will always be associated with our Lord. And if we are aware of someone's positive volition, then we have the possibility of having a awareness of their being face to face with the Lord at death. Of course, if we're not aware of that, we don't have that same confidence necessarily, because they have not necessarily believed. But the advantage we have of having relationships with people is we have the opportunity to evangelize them, and then make sure that they've had every opportunity to have received that relationship with Jesus Christ. His ascension provides the church with commission to represent Him on the earth. This is described in Matthew 28:19, where it says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the things I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so it's also mentioned in Luke 24, John 12, etc., the passages that are written here. It affirms that our need to celebrate and respond to Him in love and worship, per 1 John 4:19. And of course, our love for Him is related to His love for us from eternity past. And not only that, but then His love for us as He came in His unglorified humanity to fulfill the will of the Father. So we respond to Him once we have awareness of what He's done for us. So we have in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So our capacity to love is rooted in our cognition of what He has done for us. And we receive His love at the moment of, well, we receive His love truthfully at the moment of our birth, physically. But it becomes totally efficacious for us at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, at second birth. And at that point, we've received the grace of God, but we haven't necessarily come into cognition of it. So we're unable to reciprocate this love. And then we advance in the spiritual life by means of Bible doctrine and our awareness of the Word and of God and what He's done. And then from that, we develop a confidence. And that then leads us to a relationship with God through personal love for God. Remember that in the church age, worship is not something that is not just something that is done in some special location at some prescribed time as it was in the Old Testament times. And the Lord spoke of this to the Samaritan woman in John 4. He says, but an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And of course, the context here was the woman's question about where they should worship. And so she was a Samaritan, and she was cut off from Israel because of the fact that she was not identified with them. And of course, there was an animosity between a unique animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, because the Samaritans had been relocated there while the Jews were in captivity, and they had made a copy of the Jewish holy days and feast days and ritual, but they used a different location for their temple. And so her question related to the fact of which mountain is relevant. And the Lord, going back to verse 19, it says, "Woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So, see, they had set up a copy of the true plan of God, which was given to the Jews or the Israelites. And unfortunately, you know, there was dissension with regard to where they should worship. But in the bottom line became, as the Lord explained it, that neither one was relevant. And in the church age, that's the case, because remember, every believer becomes the temple. Every believer becomes the place of worship. And so the soul of the believer is the source of the worship that responds to God's love. And that becomes one of the functions that we have in our spiritual life as we respond to God's grace. True worship is not something that just occurs once or twice a week or on certain holy days. It's a lifestyle that includes confessing known sins. Of course, that's for spirituality. I mean, the question that the believers need to ask themselves, if they don't know the answer, is just, what is spirituality? How is one spiritual? And of course, we understand that from the way the Word teaches us, that spirituality is a status quo. You're either spiritual or not spiritual, simply based on your acknowledgement of known sin. And so God makes us spiritual at the moment of our salvation by grace through faith alone. And at the moment we sin, commit any personal sin, we exit spirituality and we become what is called in many of the translations, carnal. And all that is a transition from control of the soul by the Holy Spirit to the control of the soul by the old sin nature. And so we revert to what we were prior to salvation. And the way one recovers that, which is why we use the concept of rebound, because you started out in a position of spirituality at second birth. And so you sinned, everyone sins, so that's a given that we all sin. So the challenge simply is to recognize the provision for sin, acknowledge it, and that puts us right back into spirituality. And so it's only in spirituality that we have the ability to learn the doctrine that God desires for us to learn in order to do it, to advance in His plan. So that's why that problem-solving device is the most critical, because it actually provides us with the power to have comprehension of what is being taught. So this includes confessing known sins, learning God's word, prayer, praise, and singing. And of course, these are all responses to our relationship with the Lord, especially the last several. Prayer, praise, and singing are productive functions in the spiritual life as we've come to recognize the mandate for them from the Word as we're in the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand it. This is shown in the case of Luke 24:51, where when he was leaving, this was their response. It says, when he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And of course, this is at his ascension. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great happiness. and they were continuing the temple praising God. So this was the natural response that they had to the reality that Jesus Christ had ascended back to the Father. And of course they had to wait another 10 days after his ascension that he actually was he sent the Holy Spirit. And that's when they really came into awareness of what was happening, because that was when the Acts 2 passage occurred and Peter spoke with great power to the Jews regarding the fact that they had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and that they needed to make a change of thinking decision about who he was. And of course that's the word repent, and it has to do with the simple change of thinking about who he was and the fact that he was indeed the Son of God. And of course they had rejected him in his first advent. In Colossians 3 it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and of course it's a first class condition here, could be rendered since, keep on seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father of God. Set your mind on these things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So we have a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ because we understand that he controls history. And of course the Word of God teaches us that he controls history. And since we understand that, we recognize that our responsibility is simply to focus on him and to be occupied with him. And when we are functional in that love, this that's related to occupation with Christ, then he's working all things together for good for us. It goes right back to the Romans 8 passage. So our love is expressed to him, and because he controls history, he works in circumstances to create the highest and best. Because remember, from eternity past, he set aside everything that we would possibly need and more than we could ask or imagine. And it's his desire to convey that to us. The challenge, of course, remains with us. Will we orient to his plan on a persistent and continuous basis long enough for us to have the capacity to receive what he desires to give us? So his justice has to be satisfied with our status quo in the spiritual life. And then when it is, he's free to convey to us the super grace and ultra super grace package that he's already set aside. So, and we have then, in addition to this, the moment-to-moment faith rest life described in Hebrews 4, 9-10. Of course, this relates to the spiritual life that believers have in their church age. It's not a one-day Sabbath as was given to Israel, but it's a perpetual moment-to-moment faith rest. And the writer of the Hebrews speaks to this. And remember, the writer of the Hebrews was taking the Old Testament principles and parlaying the Hebrews' understanding. Remember, the Hebrews are the Jewish people. Their understanding of the law and the principles of the law into the reality of the new. So that was the writer of the Hebrews' objective. And he, throughout the whole book, takes and compares the principles established in the Old Testament and then parlays that into an understanding of the new. And of course, the Hebrews had a unique problem with the new, because remember, they had already been the people of God and they had been given the law from Moses. But the plan had changed and Israel had been set aside. The law was not preeminent any longer. And the truth is, they had actually misused the law, because the law was not given to make one righteousness. It was righteous. It was given to actually make there be more sin. And of course, that's the opposite of what most people think. But then again, most things are opposite when you get right down to it with the spiritual life. It's always different from what the natural man perceives. But so the purpose for the law was to actually demonstrate the inability of man to function as God would have them, and thus the need for a Savior. And that was the whole point of the law. Now, at the same time, it did define a way of life that was holy, just, and good, as Paul said. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with the people. The problem is with us. The problem is with our old sin nature and its tendency to desire on the strong side to take something that's good and then make ourselves good by means of it. But the problem, of course, is that rejects the concept of our depravity from the outset. So you can't take something that has no capacity to be good and make it good by doing something. And of course, as a result, the Jews, the Israelites, totally missed the point, and they misappropriated the law. And it was not a gift to them, but it was a curse to them. And ultimately, they were cursed by it, of course, by their attempt to utilize it as a means of righteousness. So the Sabbath doesn't exist today. And Sunday as a day of rest doesn't exist today. If one chooses to rest that day, that's their business. But they may as well, they can do it on Tuesday or Thursday or Friday too. It don't matter. We have a moment-to-moment faith, rest, life for Hebrews 4. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. It says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But who has entered his rest has said it, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. And then it goes on to say, therefore, let us be diligent to enter this rest, so that no one will fall through the following the same example of disobedience. And so, basically, the Israelites rejected God's plan, and as a result, were in disobedience. That we, of course, have a greater calling and a greater opportunity. And a moment-to-moment faith, rest, life, where we live in the reality of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, day to day. And of course, that's in cognition of Him at the right hand of the Father, controlling history. In the church age, every believer is a priest with equal privilege and opportunity to represent themselves before God. And of course, that is completely different from what had existed prior, as we've discussed at length previously. The fact that all other ages had a specialized priesthood. In the Old Testament, there was the patriarchal. Prior to the nomination of Levi, and then in Israel, the Levitical priesthood was set up, and of course the whole list of ritual that were associated with that. And of course now we have the universal priesthood, where we have equal privilege and equal opportunity before God. In 1 Peter 2 it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And He's speaking to the Gentiles here. For you were once not a people, but you are now the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So remember, the Gentiles were for the most part completely excluded from God's plan for Israel. Now there were a few that did become proselytes. In fact, there were a few that were real significant. You know, you have Ruth, who is a very significant individual and in the line of Christ. You have I can't remember her name, but the girl in Jericho, who's also in the line of Christ. You know, so there were a few Gentiles who were significant in God's plan because of their identity with Israel. But they had basically become proselytes and had associated with Israel and their plan. As a general group, the Gentiles, for the most part, were set aside. Now, there remained for many years, while the Levitical priesthood existed, there was still the patriarchal priesthood. So one could still be saved as a Gentile. One did not have to be in the Levitical system to be saved. Remember, salvation in all time periods is faith alone in Christ alone as He's revealed to you. And for Israel, that was, of course, Adonai or Jehovah. They understood Him to be that. And believing in Him was salvation. And that, so it doesn't preclude salvation of Gentiles. It's just that the plan of God didn't revolve around them. And, of course, now we have a complete equality where there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond nor free, no male nor female. So everyone has equal privilege and opportunity to have a relationship with God, unlike had existed prior. True worship means we think, respond, and live in the reality of the fact that our Lord has ascended and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Our capacity to do this with obedience, commitment, and availability comes from our identification with our own personal sense of destiny in His plan. So it's incumbent upon us, once we're set free of salvation, to persist in learning what God would have us to do in our freedom. Now, we have the freedom to make a positive or a negative choice, and irrespective of the choice we make, we're still saved. So you have believers who go off into the weeds and do their own thing for the rest of their lives and die the sin unto death, and they're still saved and going to heaven. And then you have other believers who actually take advantage of the opportunity and parlay that salvation into an awareness of God's plan, and they then advance in the spiritual life and develop the capacity to actually receive the highest and best that God would desire to convey to them. And of course, the challenge to each believer is to do the latter, and that is to take advantage of God's plan, and to be therefore in grace the recipient of the highest and best that God desires to convey. The ascension provides every reason why we should endure the courageous and be courageous in our service for the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is always productive. And of course, that points back to the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of our doctrine. And of course, Hebrews 12 speaks to this. And remember, Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is the chapter where many of the Old Testament saints are highlighted because of their faith and their function in the spiritual life of their age, and the fact that they were victorious in their lives because of that function. And so the writer of the Hebrews recognizes that the Israelites understand their patriarchs and the fact that these folks have gone before, and he's leveraging from that into the new, which takes Jesus Christ and makes him the icon for the church. He says, therefore, in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, the ones he's mentioned in chapter 11, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And then it goes on to state the verse that we read prior, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And it goes on and discusses Jesus' function in hypostatic union in unglorified humanity, where he actually purchased our freedom and provided us with the resources that are available to us by grace and through faith. The ascension and session affirm his inauguration as king. It anticipates the establishment of his kingdom and the fact that we will have the privilege of reigning with him in the millennium and the eternal state of the new heaven and earth. So remember, we're going to be in a position of power throughout the millennium in association with our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he will rule the entire world from Jerusalem. He's going to be the Son of David who sits on the throne of Israel forever. And of course, as his consort or his wife, his bride, we will be reigning with him and fulfilling various responsibilities in association with our position in union with him. And of course, this speaks in Hebrews 1 again in verse 13. We see Jesus Christ in that position. It says, to which of the angels has he ever said, that being God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the angels were set, as we'll see, are actually assigned to believers to aid and abet their advance in the spiritual life and to actually protect them in certain circumstances when they're unable to protect themselves. So remember, we come under the auspices of God's grace the moment we're saved. And so we're no longer our own. He's responsible for us. And he's going to find a way to get us to the place where we are having the capacity to receive his highest and best. And so there's no disaster that we're going to encounter that's going to prevent that advance as long as we're positive. The only one that can stop our advance is us by our negative volition. So as long as we're positive, God's going to find a way to take us to that place, and regardless of what it takes. And no matter what the adversity, he is going to provide us everything that we need because of who he is for us to fulfill his plan. In Revelation 5, we have Jesus Christ there. He says, you have made him to be a kingdom and priest to our God so that they will reign upon the earth. And of course, this is an association with Jesus Christ. Them. You have made them to be. This is the group of people in association with Jesus Christ. And this goes on in verse 11. It says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So this is the saints that have been saved throughout the church age, that are in association with our Lord. The reality of the ascension demands a response from us regarding the person and work of Christ. And this response is, this response was described or mentioned by Jesus Christ regarding his disciples, because that's of course who actually witnessed the ascension. In John 6 it says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing." So here we have the battle that is raging in us at all points of time. The Holy Spirit versus the old sin nature. "The words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life." But he goes on to say, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And of course, that was the reality, that there were those who would not believe, including, of course, Judas Iscariot. The words, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before," require us to learn about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by making the perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine our highest priority of life. The ascension of Jesus Christ is significant for at least four reasons. It was the end of the kenosis, or the period of his self-limitation that was the protocol for his life on the earth. You know, we've studied that at length prior, but it's always important for us to remember that. During his period in unglorified humanity, he set aside his rights and prerogatives as deity, and he lived in the same power system that we have available to us. That is Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It was the occasion for his exaltation and glorification. So he was no longer going to be restrained by the kenosis, because he was no longer on the earth in unglorified humanity. It was the first time that resurrection humanity entered heaven, and it was the beginning of his present work in heaven. So right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's working with the church to advance the church to the highest and best that the believers within the church are willing to go. And of course the church age will continue until that process is completed. We don't know exactly when that is completed. There's speculation, as we've discussed, related to the angels and the number of advanced believers, you know, during the church age, but that's simply speculation. We don't have any idea. No man knows the day or the hour. We just know that when he reveals himself to us, we will be like him in that resurrection. Of course, like him in his humanity, of course. The ascension was the transition from his ministry under self-imposed limitation of the kenosis that Christ endured on the earth in his unglorified humanity to the unlimited glory of his resurrected humanity in heaven. So we have the transitions from heaven to earth. Of course, he came in the most humble of manners, born of a virgin as a baby. As, and of course, in Hebrews speaks to that, the fact that he was God the moment he was born in that baby. And of course, while he was that baby in the manger as deity, he was controlling the universe. But simultaneously, for man to see, as his function before mankind, he was in an entire and complete position of weakness. And of course, that was as God would have it, because it was necessary for him to model the life that we're to live, because we're born in a complete condition of weakness at first birth. And we live in a position of weakness all the way through that period up until our second birth. And at second birth, then we are the recipients of the grace of God, but we're still unaware of what he's done for us, even at that point, until we become cognizant of it through the inculcation of the Word. And if we then take advantage of the opportunity, we then become aware of exactly what he's done for us, and begin then to parlay that into our experience as we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. While the resurrection was probably more significant in that it was the first step in the exaltation of Christ, which freed him from the humiliation, weakness, and limitations of his unglorified humanity in ascension, Christ returned to his infinite glory that was veiled not only during his lifetime, but to some extent during the 40 days of his post-resurrection ministry. Now, he did reveal some of the capacity of his resurrection body to his disciples, but it was severely restricted. He was focused on them because ultimately he was going to permit them to participate with him in his representation. And so he was in resurrection body, but he restrained his glory so that only they were permitted to see it, and even then it was limited. So he, again, the purpose of it was to only for them to understand what it was that they were getting themselves or had gotten themselves into and were going to be a part of as the Holy Spirit was sent on that Pentecost back 1,980 years ago. Not only did the ascension mark the end of the period of Christ's functioning unglorified humanity, but it also was the end of the important ministries that he completed while on the earth. And of course, among them was the fulfillment of the promises to the Jews and the termination of the law and all the functions that related to Israel that were part of his first advent that confuse people today because they don't recognize that his missions, he had many missions to fulfill. And again, the antecedents of our spiritual life doesn't go back to Israel or any part of Israel. It goes back only to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ utilized the church, the spiritual life that we have, to actually completely fulfill what he was to fulfill for Israel. It's amazing when you think about it. That was how he accomplished the project was by functioning in our spiritual life. That's how he was able to remain without sin. Remember, he started out in a position of strength because he had no old sin nature and no inherent sin or imputed sin from his first birth. But he didn't use the rights and privileges of that. He used the power that we have to remain without sin in spite of the pressure that was put on him by those around him during his lifetime. His sacrificial work on the cross, in which he provided propitiation of our sins, was now completed. And of course, this was described on the cross by his use of the word tetelestai, which is translated, it is finished. And of course, we understand this is in the perfect tense, which means finished in the past with results that go on forever. And of course, it referred to his substitutionary spiritual death that had occurred on the cross prior to his physical death. Because remember, he didn't die on the cross physically from anything that anyone did to him. He died on the cross physically when he committed his soul and spirit to the Father. He laid his life down. In fact, he told his disciples that, I will lay my life down and I will take it back up again. So the death that was efficacious, that is equivalent to the blood of Christ, or described as the blood of Christ, is that substitutionary spiritual death. That was the death that occurred, or equivalent to the death that occurred in the garden. It wasn't the same in the sense that it was imputed, because it was a judicial death. Because remember, he remained perfect throughout the process, because he had no inherent sin. So while he could be judged for the sin and become judicially the payment for sin, he still didn't have any inherent sin, so ultimately it didn't stick. Whereas with Adam and the woman in the garden, their fall, their sin of eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was something that stuck because they actually had committed the sin. So he was the substitute, and he completely satisfied the justice of God by receiving in himself the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. So all the sins of the world were conveyed to him, the punishment for them were conveyed to him, and he remained perfectly righteous throughout that process, utilizing the spiritual life that we have. And now God was free to reconcile himself with mankind, per Colossians 1:19-20. Of course, this was the way God was providing that reconciliation. And of course, that's why it's so powerful, because it goes right back to that courtroom and the justice of God. And when it's not some sentimental looking over of sin or problems that God used to deal with man's failure. It was a judicial decree that occurred on the cross that caused it to occur. So our position is as strong as the justice and righteousness of God. which is why he sees the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness when he sees us as believers, even when we sin. Because remember, the sin was judged. And so our failure is not the issue. The issue is, will we acknowledge the failure and then move out in the plan? Because the provision for the failure was already provided. And we're arrogant as all get out when we reject God's grace by failing to simply acknowledge any known sin, and we go on and try to do something meritorious to deal with the failure that we've done. And that's, of course, totally missing the point of the work of Christ on the cross. No matter how large the failure, we simply acknowledge it privately in our souls to God and move on. And remember, he's forgotten it. It's not an issue with him because it's covered on the cross. He completely dealt with it. So it's only an issue for us and our relationship with God. And it's necessary for us to acknowledge it because it's a necessary part of the process of our making the adjustment that's necessary to advance in his plan. So we have to say, yeah, right, I screwed up. I acknowledge I did that. And there doesn't have to be any guilt involved. There doesn't have to be any remorse involved. It's simply an acknowledgement, yes. And then an adjustment and a change, because we recognize that failure. And, of course, the first thing you have to do is recognize that you have made a mistake in order to fix it. And then he makes completely available to us the provision necessary to make the adjustment so that we can fix it, or he fixes it actually for us by virtue of the Word of God in our stream of consciousness. So the reconciliation is described in Colossians 1, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And of course, that's that substitutionary spiritual death. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. So everything was reconciled through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Of course, this has eternal implications. It goes into the angelic conflict, which is why we're engaged in the angelic conflict. This whole thing has repercussions into the angels and the fact that they fell, and because God is actually demonstrating in mankind a totally meritless creature that has absolutely nothing of any value, that he can take that creature and make of them, if they let him, the greatest creature that could ever exist. Of course, that's precisely what's going on in our new identity as the new spiritual species. In verse 21, it goes on to say, though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind or in your thinking, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And of course, that's the objective. And indeed, every believer will be presented exactly that way, irrespective of what they've done after salvation. Of course, in the eternal state, there's different responsibilities that will accrue to those who have taken advantage of the opportunity to parlay this reality into their experience in time. And of course, in time they have the benefit of having absolute confident expectation in God in all circumstances. No matter how difficult things may appear, that's not the issue. Those are simply opportunities for us to demonstrate our confidence in God and keep on moving. God's justice was satisfied, and now he is free to extend infinite grace and mercy towards mankind. And of course, mercy is directed towards failure, and grace is what's given towards opportunity. So both are conveyed to us. Mercy and grace, which are together really facets of grace, but it's just a question of how it's directed. Mercy is directed towards our failures, and grace is the opportunity for us to keep on moving as we take advantage of what God has done. His prophetic work was ended until his second advent, and there is no prophecy to be fulfilled during the church age, so it's a period of unlimited potential and opportunity. And that's an important concept for us to remember. When you have prophecy is God working in eternity past, predicting what will occur and prescribing the events. And so that is, of necessity, finite. It's predetermined. It's deterministic. Because in eternity past, God decreed X, Y, and Z. But what's so awesome about the church age is there's no prophecy. So that means that the possibilities are limitless. Each one of us, in our own souls, makes the choices. And God then is free to convey unlimited resources towards believers as they are positive. Now, of course, he's unable to convey those resources to those who are negative. But the issue is those who are positive. So there's no limit on the advance that believers can make in the church age because there's no prophecy. And so we're not constrained by prophecy. Now, people might think, well, I like prophecy because it gives me a sense of security. But when you're really free and you really understand what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, it's actually, you understand that it's actually better not to have prophecy, because then you are free to take advantage of the opportunity and to parlay what God has given to you at salvation into limitless potential. And of course, that's precisely where we are in the church age, and that's why it's one of the unique periods. And this is why church age believers are actually those who are going to be the highest in echelon during in the eternal future. Remember, the Lord spoke of John the Baptist, who was the greatest of men in the age of Israel. And he said that the least in the kingdom of heaven, in the next cycle, will be greater than him. And so that means the loser believer, hard to imagine, but a believer who in the church age who did not take advantage of what God has done is still greater than someone like John the Baptist. That describes the potential that's available to us because of our union with Christ. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more of what's available to us because of the Lord's resurrection, ascension, and session. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and for the confidence and courage it provides for us as we make it our thinking. Help us to recall these doctrines and to apply them as we face the challenges that come our way, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.